Well, it's a great privilege for us to continue in the Gospel of John, and I invite you to turn your Bibles there to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, as we continue in the prologue, which is from verses 1 to verse 18, that is like a foyer for this whole building. You enter this part of John, and it prepares you for everything you're going to see in the rest of the book. Verses 1 to 18 are the introductory verses for the entire book. And we've reached verse 14, and that's what we're going to read this morning, to verse 18, and finish the prologue, and look together this morning at the visible God. The visible God. Let's read the word of the Lord in verse 14. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. If I had to ask you this morning, name for me the top 10 most important events in human history, what would you write? I went online and saw what people on the internet thought, and they included things such as the Renaissance, the fall of Rome, the beginning of human cities, the beginning of human agriculture, Alexander the Great. They talked about the Industrial Revolution, the Reformation, the French Revolution, World War II. In one particular list, which I smiled at, they had the 25 top most important events in human history, and number 22 was the life of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian today, then you believe that far and away the most important human event, the most important event in human history, is contained in the verses that we just read. If you're a Christian today, then you must believe that the most dramatic things that have ever occurred revolve around the events from verses 14 to verse 18 of John 1. We would quote the words of C.S. Lewis to summarize our top number one event. We would say this: the Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. That's what we believe. And that grand miracle was what? It was summarized by Charles Spurgeon when he said, He that made man was made man. That's the grand miracle. Friends, if that is true, then there is no greater moment in human history. If human history does indeed include a moment when God became man, when the invisible God became visible, then there is simply no other event that comes close in importance. Have you ever heard someone say, the most dramatic day in human history would be if extraterrestrials land on the lawn of the White House? First of all, I always kind of wonder why they'd go there. They might very well say, could we see another leader, please? But in fact, what if the creator of the universe has already visited the earth? I don't believe in biological extraterrestrial entities. I do believe in extraterrestrials. The Bible speaks plenty about extraterrestrials. They call them seraphim, cherubim, principalities, powers, dominions, thrones. There's all kinds of creatures and beings, spirit beings, that are outside the earthly realm. And seemingly our culture doesn't really care about those. It wants to see biological extraterrestrial entities and think if they visited, that would be the most dramatic event in human history. Well, what if our Creator visited Earth? Would that qualify? And friends, this is not just speculation. We're not just playing with ideas. Because if this truly happened, it affects you in dramatic ways. It affects your story. It affects your history. You see, maybe the life and death of Julius Caesar doesn't really affect you that much. But the life and death of Jesus Christ is unavoidably important to you. Because he claimed to be God, and whether or not he was, you have to decide. You cannot dismiss him. You cannot ignore him. Even if everything he said about himself was not true, you have to come up with a verdict. Because once a man says, I am God, you have to decide. It's no longer a peripheral event. You cannot escape deciding about whether Jesus was God in the flesh. Well, this event of God the invisible, becoming man, is known as the incarnation. It comes from some Latin words which literally mean to be enfleshed, to take flesh, God taking human form. And so as John finishes this dramatic prologue that introduces the whole book, he now brings it to its climactic high point. This is the point in the story where everything comes together. And he does it in verses 14 through 18 with a clear statement of the incarnation. What did this eternal word do? What did this light that he talked about in verse 5, what did it do? And here in five verses, John summarizes the greatest story ever told. And it's not a fictional story, it's a true story. The greatest story ever told is here in these verses for us to read and decide upon. So as we read and see the story, we can sum it up with a simple memory, a simple mnemonic to remember what the story is. And it's three G's: the God-man, glory, and grace. And those three G's will help us unfold the story and understand the theme and the account of the greatest story ever told: God-man, glory, and grace. So let's look at the first movement in the story, the moment of the incarnation, the moment of the incarnation. And it's just that first phrase of verse 14. Let's read it again. Verse 14 simply says, and the Word became flesh. Here's the first G: God became man. This is the moment of the incarnation. God became man. I hope you understand the moment of that statement. This is one of the most staggering statements in Scripture. The Word became flesh. Do you remember who this Word is? Look back in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. That one became flesh. The one who had eternity, the one who is part of a trinity, the one who had deity, the creator, the generator of all life, the revelator of all truth, he became flesh. What does that mean? It means he became human. It means he took on physical embodied form. It's John's way of making sure no one misunderstands what happened. You see, some false teachers in the first century taught that the Word simply took on the appearance of a human, but he didn't actually become one. So they said, yes, if you'd seen Jesus, he would have looked human, but he really wasn't a human. Others of them taught, well, the Word possessed a human body. It's as if, you know, he took a vehicle and he inhabited it. He took this kind of like spaceship called a human body, and he was in it, and then he discarded it. They didn't become human. And ancient Greek philosophy loved that, because in ancient Greek philosophy, they recoiled at the idea that the infinite, perfect, absolute, transcendent God could ever become a human being. with skin and hair and nails and saliva and eyes and mouth and nose. No, never, never, they said. But friends, here is the world-changing teaching of Christianity. It distinguishes it from every other religion. Here is the claim that the true Creator God did not only send prophets and angels, He didn't just send human beings, He became one. Now find me that somewhere else. Find me another religion that says the one and only God did not just send intermediaries, He became man Himself. But you know, it's not just as simple as saying that. There's an exquisite balance that has to be kept with this doctrine. Theology sometimes really is like balancing on a tightrope. And one false step can send you plunging down on either side of heresy. And that's why as Christians through the centuries worked through, what does John 1:14 mean? They developed statements. And these statements attempted to place guardrails on either side of the truth. So that the cars of our faith don't veer into the ditches of heresy. One of those statements we've sometimes confessed before in our service. It's called the Athanasian Creed. Now listen to a few lines of this creed where they're taking this verse of John 1:14 and they're explaining what it does and does not mean. Now listen carefully. This is high octane theology. This is concentrated. This is not meant to be kind of just, well, yeah, I'll look at that again. I'll scroll back. No, this is really concentrated stuff. Here's what they said. Although He is God and human, yet Christ is not two, but one. He is one, however, not by His divinity being turned into flesh, but by God's taking humanity to Himself. He is one, certainly not by the blending of His essence, but by the unity of His person. I warned you it was going to be concentrated. What do they mean? What are those framers saying? Why did they take so much time to hammer it out? They're saying this. John 1:14 does not mean that God became man by converting Himself into some new hybrid creature. Half God, half man, 50-50. No. Because then He'd be neither God and neither man. He didn't blend or mix deity and humanity, because if you blend deity with anything, it's not deity anymore. If you blend perfection with imperfection, it's no longer perfection. And He didn't mix it and so become some superhuman human, nor did He become some sub-deity God. If He's a superhuman, He can't die for you and me, because I'm not superhuman. Had to tell you that, right? You're not superhuman. So we can't have a superhuman substitute. We need a human substitute. And if He's no longer God, He can't do anything for us. He's got to be the God-man. He didn't become two people. He didn't become like Siamese twins, joined but kind of a schizophrenic half-half. No, what happened? God the Son added a human nature to Himself. The person who had always been, there in verse 1, that Word who'd been with the Father, who was always God, who was there from the beginning, He added to Himself a human nature, not just a body, don't miss this, He didn't just add to Himself a body that He would possess, no, He added to Himself a true human nature, and to be truly human, you have to be more than a body, right? To be truly human, you need a mind and you need a soul. So He added to Himself a true human nature with rational soul, rational mind and body. And having done that, there were two natures. They were distinct, not mixed, not a hybrid, but united. And the union of the human and the divine is in the person. The person of the Word, the Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. You say, I can't wrap my mind around that. Welcome. But that's orthodoxy. God the Son added a true human nature to himself. And this is what John wants you to have in mind as you read this gospel, that as you see the marvel that this one who's healing and teaching and weeping at Lazarus' tomb and raising the dead and restoring blind eyes, it's this one, the Word, the eternal Word, the God-man. That is the great mystery of godliness with no controversy. God was manifest in the flesh. The Word became flesh. Did you ever do that thought experiment? What would it mean if God became a man? One of the great critics of Christianity was a man by the name of Josh McDowell. He set out to disprove Christianity and ended up becoming a Christian. And he wrote several books on apologetics, very helpful books. One of them is Evidence Which Demands a Verdict. And in that book, McDowell proposes this thought experiment. He proposes the idea. So if God did become a man, what would we expect? What would be the outcome if the Creator became one of us? What are the sort of things we would expect to happen? And he suggests 8 expectations. Now listen to these and compare them with what you know about Jesus of Nazareth. 1, if God became a man, we would expect him to enter the world in an utterly unique way. Think about Jesus. 2, we would expect him to be without sin. 3, we would expect him to manifest supernatural power with supernatural acts, miracles. 4, we would expect him to live more perfectly than any human has ever lived. 5, we would expect him to speak the greatest words that have ever been spoken. 6, we would expect him to have a lasting and universal influence. 7, we would expect him to have a satisfaction for man's spiritual hunger that he could satisfy. 8, we would expect him to overcome death. Sound familiar? But friends, today, there's a very personal application for you and me about this moment of the incarnation. Very personal application of the incarnation. And the personal application is this. Because of the nature of this event, you cannot dismiss Jesus. You cannot ignore him. Once a man claims to be God, then we have what C.S. Lewis called a trilemma. It's a dilemma that points in 3 ways. You see, if he is not God, but he thinks he is, then he's mad. He's a lunatic. And you don't call lunatics good men. You don't say, well, he's a sage, he's a wise man, his teachings were great. You just say, he's crazy. We shouldn't listen to him. That's option 1. Option 2 is, he's not God, he said he was, and he knew he wasn't. Then he's a liar, and that's even worse. He's a deceiver, and you don't worship a deceiver, and you don't sing songs about a deceiver, and you don't say, well, he was a great guy, and actually, I think he was very wise, and there's much to glean from him. No, if we know that someone was a deceiver and trying to get people to worship him, and he wasn't God, you utterly reject him. The third option is that he says he was God because he was. He's Lord. You see, Jesus is either a lunatic, a liar, or Lord. He's bad, mad, or God. But he cannot just be a good man, or a philosopher, or a sage, or a teacher, once he claims to be God in the flesh. Did he claim to be God in the flesh? The book of John shouts it from the rooftops. He claimed to be the I Am. Without dispute, Jesus claimed to be God. And the option of patting Jesus on the head and saying, well, I don't think he's God, but I think he was a really good man, that's just no longer available to us because the incarnation and Jesus' own claims forces upon us a decision. Either it happened or it didn't. Jesus was mad, bad, or God. And in fact, friends, it's on the basis of the incarnation that Christians make the very bold claim in a postmodern world that there is only one way and that Jesus is that way. You see, if Jesus had never claimed to be God, then we would take our place and take our seat next to thousands of other religions as just the flavor that we prefer. And we would say, yes, there's millions of ways of being spiritual, and our Christian way is by no means the only way. Our flavor just happens to be the flavor we prefer. But if God becomes a man, and that man is Jesus of Nazareth, the argument is over. There is one way, and it is He. But this story of the incarnation didn't just stop at the fact. It didn't just stop at the moment. We want to understand the reason, the message. Why would God do this? Why didn't God just send angels? Why didn't He just remain in heaven? Why didn't He just send prophets? So I want you to see the second G in the story. The first is God-man. The second G is the message of the incarnation, which is glory revealed to man. Glory revealed to man. Look at the end, look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Drop down to verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Here's the message. The moment as He becomes a man, but what's the message? And the message is glory revealed to man. John says, then verse 14, He became flesh and dwelt amongst us and we beheld His glory. And the word He uses for dwelt here in the Greek language is a word that literally means tented. It's the verb form of tent or tabernacle. Now, in one way, that just means to live amongst us, right? If you have a tent, you're living there, take up residence. But in a second way, this word tent or tabernacle pushes us back to Exodus, particularly to the scripture we read this morning, where you remember the tent of meeting was set up before the tabernacle was even constructed. And what happened in that tent of meeting? Well, there Moses would go and the pillar of cloud would follow and he would meet with God. And it says face to face, which doesn't mean he saw the face. It means that he spoke to him person to person. And in some manifest form, what did Moses see? The glory of God. We saw this morning that as he's talking to God, finally, he can't resist anymore. And he says to God, please show me your glory. And God says, I will. I just can't show you all of it. And I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock and I'm going to pass by and you can see my back parts. You cannot see my face because it will kill you. So, now think of this. When an Israelite reads the Gospel of John and he thinks of tent, what is he thinking of? Meeting with God. God manifesting His glory, showing it, revealing Himself to Israel. In fact, here's what's amazing. The Hebrew word for tent is mishkan, and the word for dwell is shakan. And those two words were combined to later on make a word that was used in later Hebrew, the Shekhinah glory. Shekinah glory. Why? Because the Shekhinah glory is the mishkan. It's the dwelling of God. So what could John be saying to us? When God manifested Himself before in cloud and fire, when Moses' face shone because he'd seen it, all of that now has come to a climactic moment because God has tabernacled with us in human form. See, John says, and we beheld His glory. Just as Moses asked for and beheld the glory of God, so those who saw Jesus were beholding the glory of God. Verse 18 tells us, no one has seen God at any time. What does that mean? No human eyes in human flesh have ever seen God in His invisible, infinite essence. Not only because we're incapable of doing that, the moment would consume us, but because we cannot take it in. How can finitude see infinitude? How can what is visible see what is invisible? How can what is immanent see what is transcendent? It's beyond us. It's too big for us. But here, we read, no one has seen God at any time, but, as it were, the only begotten Son, he has declared him. In the incarnation, the only begotten Son's glory is the glory of God. Look in verse 18, towards the end of the verse, and look for that word declared. You see that word? That word declared is actually where we get our English word exegete, which we talk about in sermons. When we talk about exegesis, we mean bring out of the text what's there. Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. He expounds the Father. He explains the Father. He makes known the Father. Jesus is the ultimate sermon. He's a living sermon of the invisible God. The Son takes what is infinite, unknowable, unapproachable, invisible, incomprehensible, and now, because he's amongst us as a human, it's knowable, it's approachable, it's visible, it's comprehensible. You always find people say, well, why doesn't God just show himself? You know, if God just appeared, then I would believe. What if he did? What if he did? The reason why Jesus can explain the Father so well is because of his relationship with the Father. See, twice in this passage, in verse 14 and verse 18, he tells us how close the Son is to the Father. Look at verse 14. It says, at the end of it, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Verse 18, he says, the only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father. Now, what does that mean? Those aren't words you and I use a lot, are they? We don't often talk about only begotten. We don't often talk about in the bosom of the Father. These are strange terms to us. Well, the word translated only begotten means the only one of its kind. It means radically unique. Jesus is a son the way no one else is a son of God. There are no brothers of Jesus that are equal to him or of the same kind. Yes, we may speak of him as the eldest in a way, but he is still absolutely unique. And it also means uniquely from the Father. The idea of begetting does contain an analogy to human begetting. The Son is the Son of the Father because he's related to the Father as Son eternally, just as the Father is eternally related to the Son as Father. Theirs is an eternal relationship, but it's so close and it's of such kinship that the human analogy is parents and children. Children are literally a piece of you, a part of you, because children share their parents' DNA. Children resemble their parents, for better or for worse. But you see, the analogy breaks down because parents give birth to children. There's a time when the parent exists and the child does not. That's not the case with the Father and the Son. Eternally, the Son has been the begotten of the Father. Eternally, the Father is the one who generated the Son. There's no beginning. There's no initial starting point. It's an eternal relationship of Father and Son. And so close is it that it's almost inseparable, as we'll see in a moment. It's indwelling. Now, by the way, some of you may have the ESV or the New American Standard or the Holman Christian or the NIV. And some ancient Greek texts don't read only begotten Son, they read only begotten God. If you have that reading in your Bible, it's because that there are some Greek texts where, of the thousands that we have, where the word is not Son but God, only begotten God. Of course, if that is the original reading, it only strengthens the case for the deity of Christ. However, I think it's an awkward reading, only begotten God, and I think what the majority text has that's preserved in the New King James is the correct one, the only begotten Son. But as with all textual variants, either way you go, you get the truth. You don't get heresy. It's only begotten of the Father. Now, those other words that you'll see there in verse 18, who is in the bosom of the Father, what does that mean? Well, these are words that suggest real closeness. At the Last Supper, the table that they sat at was, if you can imagine, a rectangle missing one side. And the people would have sat with their head closest to their table and their feet pointed away from the table, and they would have been lying down, reclining on the elbow, facing one way. And then each of them essentially lay down parallel to each other along one side and along the other side, and then servants would come in between that open part and serve them. Well, if you were reclining with your head closest to the table and your feet furthest away, there'd be someone in front of you, you'd see the back of their head, and there'd be someone just behind you. Well, at the Last Supper, the Lord Jesus was leaning this way, and to his right, he would have seen the back of the head of John. And what John did is, during that Last Supper, at a certain point, Peter motioned to him. Peter was on the opposite side, and he said, "Hey, psst, ask him." And John leaned back, which is what you would do. You'd have the person behind you, and you'd lean back onto their chest, and you'd just say, "Who is it, Lord?" That's the relationship that John had with Jesus. So close that he could lean back on the bosom of Jesus and say, "Who will betray you?" Now, that's the relationship between the Son and the Father. Utter closeness, intimacy, oneness. So close is it that theologians use the term co-inherence, which means mutual indwelling. The Father is in the Son is in the Father. They're distinct, but so close that to see one is in a way to see the other. In fact, you can see that exchange if you just turn over a few pages to chapter 14 in John. Turn over to chapter 14 when one of the disciples, as they would do, managed to put both feet in the mouth and say to Jesus something that was fundamentally incorrect. So John 14 and verse 7, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also," right? "I'm in the Father, Father's in me. And from now on you know him and have seen him." Verse 8, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." He's not saying, "I am the Father." He's not saying, "The Father is me." He never says that. He says, we are so closely identified. We so indwell each other that when you see me, you are, as it were, seeing the Father. You may as well be seeing the Father. And if you see the Father, you may as well be seeing the Son and the Spirit because of this mutual indwelling. That's why the Son can show you God. That's why the visible incarnation shows you everything you need to know as a human about who God is. "Well, Lord, just show us the Father. Just write it in the sky." Jesus says, "I'm here." No. We don't want to see that. We want to see something where there's just this miracle and we want stars to move and we want a big bright light to appear. Then we'll believe. Jesus says, "I'm here. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I declare him. I expound him. I make him known." So, friends, why the incarnation? What's the message? The second G, glory. So we could behold the glory of God. God became man, and we could finally see with our eyes, know what he's like. Why can't God just make it easy? Why can't he just appear? Why can't God just make himself visible, and then we'd know? The message of John says he did, and people still don't believe. So what would we see then when we see this glory? I mean, again, this is a very theological word, glory. What does that mean? Well, before we answer that, there's a brief interlude here in verse 15. Look at verse 15 as John gives us a very small interlude back to John the Baptist. He says, "John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" So John the Apostle, the writer of this book, returns us to John the Baptist, whom he mentioned back in verses 6 through 8. And he's going to take him up again in verse 19. And John testified to the supremacy, the firstness of Jesus. And the reason he puts this in here is that in Hebrew culture, anyone who was born after you or came after you was inferior to you. The father, the grandfather, the great-grandfather was always superior. Abraham, the greatest, then Isaac, then Jacob. And so John clarifies that because he says, even though Jesus came after me in ministry, he's not inferior to me. John says, though Jesus came after me in time, he's higher than me in rank because he was actually before me in time. In the beginning was the Word, right? He pre-existed me. He's superior to me. John doesn't seek the glory because he acknowledges that it belongs to Jesus. And by the way, notice that Jesus never speaks the way John does. John always says, he must increase, I must decrease, it's his day, it's not for me. Jesus never speaks that way. Jesus accepts the honor, he accepts the glory. Yes, he always speaks of his relationship with the Father, a relationship of submission, particularly in the incarnation. But Jesus accepts glory, he accepts worship, he accepts belief, he accepts trust. Why? Because he is the incarnate God, the glory of the only begotten Son. So, now let's answer our third question. What is this glory that Jesus displayed? The moment of the incarnation, the God-man, the message was glory. That's the second G. Well, here's the third G, which is grace. The meaning of the incarnation, grace offered to man. Where do we see this? Look at the end of verse 14. Middle of verse 14, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And now look at verse 16, as John takes up that fullness again, the full of grace and truth, he says, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what did this glory look like? When I say glory, what comes into your mind? Don't you often think of some bright light? Something blinding? And we imagine Moses beholding the glory, and we remember he needed to be shielded, and he's in the presence of the glory, and remember his face takes on a shining quality. So we're not far off, I guess, if we think about that. We tend to think of glory as some kind of physical manifestation of light. And that's not all wrong, because remember Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration. They go up on a high mount, probably Mount Hermon, and for a few moments, the Lord Jesus' glory is unveiled. What was hidden in the incarnation is now revealed. His face shone like the sun. The book of Luke actually tells us in these words, Luke 9:32, they saw his glory. Peter also recalls that moment in his second epistle where he says, he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And Peter says, and we heard this voice which came from the heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So, yes, there's something to that. Light, brightness, physical manifestation. And John was there for the transfiguration. But I don't think that John is talking about the transfiguration in these verses. John is not saying, we beheld his glory once. That one time when we went up the mountain. I don't think that's what he's talking about. That a moment of physical, optical demonstration of glory is what John's talking about. So how do we know that? How could I prove that? Well, when John speaks of glory in this verse, in these texts, what word does he keep repeating? Look at your text. When he says in verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, what does he say next? What does your text say? Full of grace and truth. What does he keep repeating? Verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth. What is grace? God's good, kind, faithful, loyal love to us that don't deserve it. What's the real glory of God shown for us in the incarnation? Not the blinding glory of infinite power, Not the fiery glory of perfect judgment, but the beauty and glory of God's gracious character. A.W. Tozer once put it well when he said, "The awful majesty of the Godhead was mercifully sheathed in the soft envelope of human nature to protect mankind." Grace. You see, grace, the Hebrew word chen, means to stoop, which I know a lot about, right? You know, when you're 6'3", there's a lot of doing that. And that's nothing for an infinite God who stooped to become one of us, to be among us, to join our family, to teach us as one of us, and then to die in our place. Grace and truth. Grace is God stooping to love us. Truth is God giving us reality, revealing to us what is, shining the light on our darkness, bringing clarity and understanding. And so when Jesus comes, in all that he says and in all that he does, in all of his words and all of his works, we can behold the glory of God's grace and the glory of God's truth. Grace and truth. The corresponding Hebrew words are chesed and emet. And do you know that when Moses asked God to show him his glory, we read in the next chapter, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth.'" It's those two words, chesed and emet. Abounding in grace and truth, merciful and gracious. You see, it seems that when God is talking to humans, the beauty of God is seen most clearly through the lens of grace. That prism that takes white light and splits it into its various spectrums so you can see it. So in the same way, grace is the prism through which we can see this infinite God. Think of it. All of God's attributes, his power, omnipresence, omnipotence, infinitude, holiness, justice, which of them could you and I ever see unless God stooped down to show us, to favor us, to speak to us in words we can understand? The whole incarnation is God taking on limits, finitude, weakness, coming down to our level to communicate himself to us. It's grace. It really is amazing. Think of all the human-made myths of gods that become men. And in those stories, what are those gods usually like? Angry? Always. I don't know why. They're always angry. Destructive? Vengeful? Impatient with men? They demand instant worship? They enslave men? They build up armies? They're often lustful and greedy and vindictive? Now think about it. When Jesus comes, what is most extraordinary about him? What is outstanding? Everything is gracious. His appearance is gracious. That we read there's nothing extraordinary about him. There's no beauty in him that we should be attracted. He doesn't stand out from the crowd. His circumstances are gracious. He's born in a stable. He lives in this backwater town that no one's heard of, to a poor family with no advantages. His approach is gracious. Every time he gets somewhere, what's the first thing he does? He relieves people of diseases and deformity and demons and even death. I mean, he could stand there in those towns and go, "Look what you did. Look at this. It's you people. You did this to yourselves." And yet, what does he do? He heals. He relieves. He's kind. When he teaches graciously, patiently, using everyday parables with everyday object lessons to explain what great truths are. And even when he has 11 men that we could even graciously call knuckleheads, they who just don't get it, he continues to graciously, patiently bring them along. And ultimately, why is he here? Why is he walking the dusty roads of Israel? A gracious purpose. He comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Grace. Everywhere. Every moment. And not partial. Full. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, says Paul, Colossians 2, verse 9. So if we'd been there, and we'd listened to him, and we'd watched him, and we'd talked with him, and we'd seen him, you know what you were seeing? The glory of the gracious God in fullness, as full as a human being and a human frame can express it. And John says, we've all received from this fullness. We've drunk from this fountain of grace. And the four that links us to verse 17, if you look at verse 17 and you see the very first word there is four, I think that's an explanation for, and what he's explaining is the words grace for grace. And what he means, I think, in verse 17 is this: Moses gave us the law, and that was grace and truth, but it was still a shadow. And in place of that grace, grace for grace, it's anti in the Greek, in place of that grace of the law, now comes the fullest expression of grace and truth, which is Messiah, God in the flesh. So what does it mean to receive this? Well, that's staring us in the face back in verse 12, isn't it? As many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become children of God. When you receive his word as the truth, and then you receive him as God's grace gift to the world, then you're receiving. Because whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why it's such a serious thing to reject Jesus Christ. You see, if your head and your eyes are clear, you must see today how irresistible he is. Oh, he is not harsh or cruel. It's so easy to reject a mean man. It's so easy to turn down an ugly, cruel person. And it is one thing to turn away from those who are harsh, but to reject the one full of grace and truth who revealed the very heart of God, who is indeed God amongst us, that is a serious rejection indeed. Which is why C.S. Lewis said, God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man, sons of God, daughters of God. And so, today I just ask you, have you believed this moment took place, that the message of God was spoken to us in his Son, as Hebrews said? And have you believed and received the meaning, God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life? And I wonder what excuses there might be today. What someone might say, this is why I can't accept Christ. It isn't clear enough to me. I haven't seen enough. I need God to appear to me visibly. If that's what you would say today, then take John again and look at it. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And have you received that? Let's pray. Father, our desire is that we would not turn from such a clear word that God was manifest amongst us. And so I pray that the grace and truth of Jesus Christ would be received by everyone here, and that if there be one who's not saved, who's not known you, that this would yet be their day of believing upon you. And so bring life and salvation to each one here. And so help us to not treat the incarnation just as an oddity, but help us to make that decision and turn to you and receive Jesus Christ. So bless the word to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.